So we are, I don't have slides this morning, but we are continuing our series of asking the question, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And now I know you had another sermon in between, but last time in I was here, we were talking about Habakkuk and seeking justice. Okay, so I know you got to go back 2 weeks. It's like just right there for me. Seeking justice with Habakkuk, and today we're moving through. It doesn't seem like that if you're in your Bible and you're jumping back from the minor prophets back to Esther and different places, but chronologically Esther comes after the Judean prophets there. Where I want to focus is at the end of the book of Esther, and on the person of Mordecai rather than the person of Esther. We will be going into more depth in the growth groups. If you're in a growth group, you'll have the conversation this week. We'll be looking, reading some more passages from the book of Esther. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that, and if you're not familiar with that story, you really need to be in a growth group, and you'll catch up. But we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 10, let me start in verse 1. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. He worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. That's a pretty good way of finishing a story, isn't it? If you're the main character in the story. That you get to the end of the story, and whoever the editor is, whoever the historian is, can say, this person worked for the good of his people. He spoke up for the welfare of his people. You see, Mordecai wasn't the Jewish ambassador to Persia, though. Right? He was certainly an advocate for his people, for his Jews. And if you know the story of Esther, you know how he became, how he assumed that role of being an advocate for his people. And he continued. After the events around the death of Haman, Mordecai continued to be an advocate for his people. But he was second in command in the Persian Empire, second in command to the king. And so he needed to concern himself with the well-being of the entire kingdom, not just the well-being of the Jews. So what it says here at the end is that even though he had this responsibility for the entire kingdom, he didn't give up his interest and his advocating on behalf of his own people. But we are not making a tremendous leap to say that Mordecai was a good, just, to go back to Habakkuk, he was a just ruler. He was somebody that looked after all of his people, not just the Jews to whom he had a relationship. And so the story of Esther, ultimately, in the way it concludes, is about loving one's neighbor. What does it look like to love your neighbor? Esther herself was in no danger. She has her name in the title of the book, but Esther herself was in no danger. Yes, the Jews were under threat. The Jews were facing extermination from Haman as much as he was able to accomplish that. That was his goal. But no one knew that Esther was a Jew. She could have easily lived her life under the radar and not experienced any trouble herself. Mordecai, her uncle or cousin, on the other hand, he was experienced. He was under threat. He was, in fact, the focus of Haman's hatred, as we just read up here. He's like, I'm having a pretty good day, but every time I see Mordecai, there's thunder and lightning and winds and rain, and like, it's just terrible. I hate that guy. And he says, because I hate that guy, I hate everyone that's associated with him. And I want to get rid of them all. So Mordecai certainly had a threat, but Mordecai didn't attempt to simply solve his problem. He didn't attempt to flee. He didn't attempt to hide. He didn't attempt to stow away in a camel train to Jerusalem and just slip into Jerusalem at night and live under the radar or any other part of the Persian Empire. Mordecai said, I'm going to stay here and do my job. And not only that, I'm going to plan, I'm going to plot. It's like I'm responsible in a way, in an indirect way, for the anger of Haman to be directed to all of my people, all the Jews that are in the Persian Empire. And so I'm going to work to protect them. I'm going to put plans in place, I'm going to take steps to attempt to protect them. But he didn't have to do that. Sometimes we read these stories about biblical people and we think, well, they did that because they had to do that, right? That's how the story goes. If they didn't do that, the story wouldn't be right. But they faced choices. And so Mordecai chose to risk his life, to stay in place in order to care for and protect his fellow Jews. Now, the story of Esther and Mordecai in many ways reminds me of the stories of Joseph, story of Daniel. They work in the service, Joseph and Mordecai both were second in command. Daniel was a high advisor, a governor. But they work for ungodly, powerful kings. Daniel for the Babylonians, and then for the Medes, and Joseph for Egypt, one of the great powers of his day, and then Mordecai for the Persian kings. And so it's this similar kind of plot, if you will, a genre, that these godly men work their way up to positions of authority, positions of great authority. And when they're there, God uses them for the benefit of his mission, for the benefit of his people. Daniel, not so much directly, but as a prophet, as a spokesperson for God, he was still serving his people. But one slip in their vision interpreting, and their jobs and their lives in jeopardy. It wasn't as though they were locked in and saying, well, we're just here, we've got a life, life in the palace, we're set for life, pension plan in place. They messed up. It was a pretty brutal world, whether in Egypt way back when or in Persia in more recent history. It was a brutal world. But they continued to serve for all the people. I think that's important. These men, godly men in positions of power in public office, serve not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of their people, for the benefit of their nation, for the benefit of their city. Joseph gathered in grain, gathered in food supplies over 7 years so that he would be able to then distribute that grain in the 7 years of famine that came. Daniel was there as an exile from Jerusalem, brought with the princes and the academics and the nobility to Babylon and living in the king's palace, but prophesying for God, speaking to God's people. And Mordecai, who really nobody knew of, he was just a gatekeeper in the palace, but because of his love and his commitment to his people, he served the whole nation, rescuing them from death. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 39, he reflects on how treacherous these roles of prophet, these roles of being a spokesperson for God could be. He said this, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So these prophets over the centuries that have come to Jerusalem, come to God's people, and they've rejected them. Their lives were taken in many instances, just because they were doing what God wanted them to do. Just because they were speaking up for him. So Mordecai's experience of having his life on the line by being a godly person, by caring for his people, was not unusual. Whether it be with Gentile nations, Gentile governments, or in fact in Jerusalem itself. But one of the really interesting things about this passage is that even though Jesus says that Jerusalem, you have stoned the prophets, you've killed the prophets, you've stoned the people I've sent to you, he still says, but so often I've longed to just gather you under my wings. I've longed to give you a hug. I've longed to fluff my feathers and give you a warm, comfortable place to stay close to me. Like, that's hard to do, right? It's hard in one breath to say that you kill my prophets. You reject me and my message, but so often I've longed to gather you and hold you close and care for you. But Jesus does that there. The rejection of the prophets didn't diminish Jesus' love for his enemies. Now, Esther has similarities to Jesus when we look at the span of their lives. Because Jesus also risked his life to save his people. In fact, Jesus didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. Jesus knew that humanity needed to be rescued from the consequences of sin. And so Jesus risked upsetting the Hamans in his life. And he presented a new vision for a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, while most of Jesus' life was spent among the Jews of Galilee, Jesus was committed to the peace and the prosperity, not just of his city, but of people wherever they were found. Because here's where it gets interesting, is that in Esther, you start out with an individual, Mordecai. Mordecai is the first character that's after Xerxes and his the Gentiles, but the first Jewish character who's introduced is Mordecai. And then Esther. And it starts out with just the two of them. Esther has lost her parents. Mordecai is in exile in this pagan city. And they're just the two of them getting through life together. And then it expands as Esther goes to the palace, as as Mordecai encounters royalty in Haman and as he creates conflict, and now the picture of their lives has got bigger. Suddenly it involves the government and the upper echelons of the government, and life is complicated, and now it involves the threat of death, and now it involves all of the Jews, and not just all of the Jews, but the whole population of the Persian Empire who is going to be set against the Jews. I mean, from these little beginnings, it's become to this global empire-wide conflict, potentially, that God resolves. And at the end of the book, Mordecai is second in command of the empire. You see, it would have been easy for King Xerxes to just say, well, Mordecai, you have a great love for your people. I'm going to make you my minister for the Jews. And you'll come and you'll tell me any Jewish concerns. You'll come and let me know of any needs in that community. You'll be their representative in my cabinet. But he doesn't do that. He expands Mordecai's responsibilities to looking over the whole empire. And so I think as I look at Jesus and I look at the scope, the trajectory of his ministry, he starts off just he, Mary and Joseph in a small village. They go into exile down in Egypt, just the three of them. And they come back and there's conflict with Haman's, there's conflict with governments, and it grows, and the Roman Empire, the weight of the Roman Empire is thrown against Jesus and he's nailed to a cross, and then the angels and God himself get involved, and he comes back from the dead, and the tomb is broken and death is defeated, and suddenly Jesus says the mission is to go into the whole world, not just the Jews, not just Bethlehem, not just Jerusalem. It's expanded. Even though Jesus spent all his time with the Jews in Galilee, pretty much, now at the end of the story, Jesus is not second in command. Jesus is ruling the whole world, and he tells his people to go into the whole world and tell the good news. We see this, a little glimpse of this, though, in his life in Matthew chapter 8, in verses 5 through 13. We have the story of how Jesus loves his enemy. Not just in saying, I love them, and bringing them under his wings, but he loves his enemy by healing a Roman centurion's daughter. Yes, the Romans brought peace and stability in a fashion to Israel, but they were still occupied in fairly recent history. And they were the enemies of many of the Jews. And Jesus heals this centurion's daughter, and he compliments the Roman, and he says, hey, this is the most faith that I've seen out of anyone that I've been around, because you don't know me, like we're natural-born enemies. And you just said, don't come to my house, just say the word and she'll be healed. And you show that faith in me, even though you have no history or no reason to. And Jesus did heal her. We see Jesus' commitment to the well-being of the village, of the town, not just to his family, not just to his friends, but to the village and the town hall. The numerous healing sessions that he had in that same chapter of Matthew 8, starting in verse 14, it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You see, Jesus didn't just come for those closest to him. But he said, if I'm going to live in this neighborhood, if I'm going to live in this community, if I'm going to live in this village, if I'm going to travel around this region, then when I go to those places, I am going to improve life for the people that live there. I'm going to make a difference in their circumstances. I'm going to let them know that God loves them. And so he goes in and hangs up a shingle, and in the evening they bring the sick to him and he heals them. Because he cares for the peace and the prosperity of the places that he goes through. And after he heals them, he calls them to follow him, to live within the kingdom of God. And so we're challenged in our lives to live for God, to live for the good of all people, and to speak up for their welfare, just as Mordecai did. To speak up and to live for the good of our neighbors, for the good of the disadvantaged in our communities, for the good of those who don't have a voice. And Jesus might ask us, if he was to have coffee with us today, he might say, what are you doing? Tell me, what are you doing to alleviate pain in your world? What are you doing to make your community a better place? Or maybe he might phrase it, how are you making my world a better place? Each October at Lawson Road, it's our month of hospitality. And we don't always do a fantastic job of advertising it and promoting it and explaining it, but it's still there. And as a reminder of what that is, it's a month where we seek to cross bridges, to build bridges, to say that there are people in this church community that are different than I am. That in a group of 120, 150 people, I don't know them all. There are people that I don't talk to for months on end. I see them across the room, but I don't remember ever having a conversation with that person. There are people that are just different to me, whether it be race or education or income or interests. And so in a month of hospitality, we pause and we reflect and we say, but we're still in the body of Christ. And I need to make an effort to get to know that person. We looked at Hebrews this morning, and it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together to encourage one another, for the building up, for the edifying of the body. And so sometimes we think, oh, well, if I sit in my seat, and it's my seat, right? Everyone knows where my seat is, and so they just look around, and they see that I'm there. They're going to be encouraged. And like, there's some truth to that, because if your seat is empty, like, we know you're not there, right? So if Mary and Arnold aren't sitting right at the back on the aisle, yeah, you can turn around, look at them, give them a wave. Like, if they're not there, then it's discouraging. It's a little disconcerting. It's like, well, what's going on in their lives? What's wrong? What have I missed? And so it's encouraging to see them there, to see one another. But that's not, if we think that that's what the writer of Hebrews meant, then we're missing that boat. The point of coming, of not forsaking, of making a commitment to being present on Sunday to encourage one another, is to actually encourage one another. Not to be seen. And so it means that we talk, but yet just the way church works is we don't talk to everyone. We talk to people our age. We talk to people in our family. We talk to people that we haven't talked to for a week. We talk to people that we like. And so if you leave today, think about who you spoke to. And was it the same people as who you spoke to last week? And so in a month of hospitality, what we seek to do is to expand our circle of relationships. To say that there are other people in this church that God has given me a responsibility to encourage, to spend time with, to get to know. And so the mission of Jesus, our mission, requires that the church expand. Go into all the world, right? And the church is to grow. The church hasn't reached a point where God says, oh, that's enough. Like, just flatline now in your growth. That's good. We got everyone we need to get. Because when we reach that point, Christ will come back. Like, well, he's not going to just let us flatline and say, yeah, that's good, carry on. Right? We're looking forward to the day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom in its fullness, not willing that any should perish. And so he'll choose that time. But until then, we invest in the growth of the kingdom of God. And in order for the kingdom of God to grow, the church has to grow. And in order for the church to grow, that means we have to get to know new people. It's the only way it happens. If we have 100 people at Lawson Road and the church grows by 20 people, those 20 people aren't just going to, like, we can't just put them in the wing. I mean, there's some people we put in the wing, but we can't just put those 20 people in the wing and say, well, they'll get to know each other, and we're the original. We're the forefathers and mothers. And we're going to stay here, and we're going to get to know each other, and we're going to hang out. And that's great that the wing is growing, and the kingdom of God in the wing is really going well. There has to be that crossover that says, we, as 100, need to embrace the newcomers. We can't stick them in the wing unless they want to go there. And we have to build those bridges to say, you're welcome here. We have space in our circle of relationships for you. Now, does that mean each person has to have 20 new friends that you have Sunday lunch with every week? No. But it means that you get to know those 20 new people. You know their names. You know where they work. Maybe you know their children's names. And you spend time with them. And that's just talking about, so I'm not even talking about the rest of the week, right? You do things with people from your church family outside of Sunday morning, because if we just focus on Sunday, we've missed the point again. So we must be prepared to welcome new relationships into our lives. The book of Hebrews, I think, addresses that last point that I made. Like many other New Testament books, it closes with a list of instructions. In chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, we're reminded that worship encompasses all of life. And I think this just fits really well with what we're saying here. He says, therefore, by him, by God, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's such a Sunday morning verse, isn't it? It's like, amen. Like, let's sing some songs. Let's get our praise on. Like, you know, like, this is God is good. Let's glorify and worship him. Right? That's a great verse. And some of us do that regularly. And we enjoy it. And we're glad that we're here on a Sunday morning. But, do not forget to do good and to share. And then this is also interesting. For with such sacrifices, what's a sacrifice? An act of worship. With the such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So these two verses, they say, come on Sunday and have a great time and worship God and praise him because he is supreme, because he is good, because he has blessed us. Sometimes it's because we're in the pits of despair and we just need a God. But we come and we praise him. But don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, that's the rest of the week. With those sacrifices, praise, doing good, and sharing, God is well pleased. How many of us look at the start of the book of Esther and think life was pretty good for them? Like, yeah, that would be all right. I mean, it's sort of the classic setup of a fairy tale. You know, the princess has lost her parents. I mean, Disney, that's kind of the plot of every Disney movie, isn't it? There's so often there's a princess whose parents, one or both, are absent. And then there's somebody who's able to care for her and provide for her. And they're just living a peaceful life in this the biggest, greatest city on earth. You know, and it just seems like there's no problems. Life's good. And then something outside happens and their lives are turned upside down. But I wonder if we have the choice, how many of us would choose, yeah, I'd settle for that. That'd be all right. Just me and my family living in this modern city with all the amenities greater than anywhere else in the world. Everyone else in the world maybe wants to be here. We're safe. And life goes on and we live our lives and we have our friends and we conduct our business. And then life's over. And that's a life of contentment, a life of stability. And it's not a bad place to be. And we keep to ourselves. But that's all right. And I wonder how many of us say, that's something I could aspire to. But that's not where the story, that's just the beginning of the story, isn't it? Because God takes these people in this circumstance and says, no, there's more to being a person of God. You have to look outside of yourselves. It's not just about how the two of you are surviving in the city. It's how are you involved in the welfare of the city? How are you participating and contributing to the peace and the prosperity of the people around you? Are you doing good? And are you sharing? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I have a little book on my bookshelf. It's titled, The Simplest Way to Change the World. Biblical Hospitality as a Way of Life. And so it includes this description of biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is the polar opposite of cultural trends to separate and isolate. It rejects the notion that life is best spent fulfilling our own self-centered desires, cordoned off from others in the private fortresses we call homes. Biblical hospitality chooses to engage rather than unplug, open rather than close, initiate rather than sit idly. At its core, the practice of biblical hospitality is obeying the command in Romans 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. It's receiving others into our lives, into relationship, and yes, even into our homes. It welcomes Christians as a way to walk in the truth that we've been made family through the gospel. And it welcomes non-Christians in an attempt to model and extend the gracious invitation we've received from God in Christ. Biblical hospitality is an important thing. And so in October, we're encouraging everyone, have a meal, have a coffee, spend some time, not just a two-minute, how you doing in the foyer. Spend some time with someone from this family that's different from yourselves. Now, if you want to expand that, I know some of you like bonus work, right? So if you want to do that, expand it. Start with somebody in this church family and then go outside the church family and say, who in my friends isn't a Christian? That I could just go and have a coffee with or a lunch with one of my work colleagues, and we just go and we have lunch together. We don't have to talk about the Bible. I just have to let them know that there's room in my circle of relationships for them, that I care about them as a person. Is that something that you're willing to do? There are so many ways that we contribute to the wealth, we can contribute to the welfare of our communities. We often talk in churches about giving, right? Giving to the church and the work of the church and God's kingdom. And that is important. Okay, but if we're to be part of our communities, if we're to invest in the welfare of our communities, we also find opportunities to give to the local library or to some other need, people that come knocking on the door and it's the Red Cross or it's whatever it is. There are so many people out there, so many charities. And if we just say, oh no, I don't give to you, I only give to my church, It's like, well, don't really care about the welfare of the community. I only care about the welfare of my church. Similarly with time. And then as a church, there are ways that we give to the community. We give to the food shelf. We're going to give through the Thanksgiving baskets. But we continue to look for ways as a congregation to make a positive impact in the lives of those around us. To say that we are here ultimately for the salvation of every person that is lost, that is outside of Christ. But we're also here for the welfare of our city. That when God's people are present, we believe that the world can be a better place. And so we really ended at that same place when we talked about Habakkuk and justice. And justice is one way of making the world a better place, of shining a light into darkness. But sometimes it's just saying, I'm going to be involved in the lives of people. I'm going to be committed to the good of those around me. And so I encourage you in the coming weeks to just lift your eyes. Lift your eyes over the heads of your friends, over the heads of your families, and look for people that just need a friend, that just need a conversation, that just need a little bit of your time or your energy, and invest in them. And when you do that, you're carrying out kingdom work, making a difference for God. If we can encourage you today, because you're here, you haven't forsaken the assembling of the saints. You've come, you've worshipped, but maybe you have a need that's on your heart. Maybe you're outside the kingdom of God. Maybe you're one of those people that say, I want to move in. I want to know God better. I want to experience His goodness. Whatever's on your heart, whatever your need is, please feel free. We're going to sing a song, and you can come to the front. You can talk with me. If it's private, we'll keep it private. If you want the church to pray, we'll pray as a family. And we want to support one another here for each other's good. Let's stand and let's sing.